We are going to get started here. It's good to see you all, and we are back in the series we've been doing on parish or parish, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit. And the segment we're going to be introducing here today is a segment on education, and we're kind of following up from some things that happened in the past. There was actually a handout that I had produced for August 22nd, which was called POP 17, and we actually never taught that. That was the weekend that Brother Joe was preaching, but it was also the weekend that my mother got COVID, and so I wasn't here at all. And then, you know, by the grace of God and through God's great mercy and sovereignty here, Brother Terry led us in our introduction of the CREC statement on that fateful morning there. And we haven't stopped with that in terms of our outward working through that with CREC folks since. That continues to this day in some respects. And then we had Alan, we had a healing service, and we had Alan's testimony. And, you know, oh, by the way, you know, what a great testimony we heard. And let me say this. I encourage, if there are any of you that would like to share your testimony, it's always good. We, you know, we rub shoulders with each other once a week, sometimes more often. But you know what? If any of you guys want to share your testimony, and maybe it's just a review for some of us, please be as encouraged as possible to say, hey, you know what? I want to get up there and rehearse what God has done for me. You know, my dad pushed me down a hill in Grafton through the woods on a toboggan when I was about 5 years old. You know, God spared me. I didn't hit one tree. I hit a shed at the bottom. Yeah, I mean, you know, some of you knew that, right? Karen, you knew that, right? Yeah. History has a way of repeating itself. I did push Jared on a toboggan once, and it went right into the front of the van. He was in the front seat, and his four brothers were with him. He had nowhere to go. So there's this little incline, you know. It's all, I'm being a good dad, right? So I pushed him. He's in the front, and all of them. So he has no recoil. He has nowhere to go because he's got his four brothers right up against him. And his head is right at, and his body is below bumper level. And the van is at the end of the driveway. Just that little slope between my house and my mom's house, and I pushed them. As soon as I pushed them, I said, holy, I don't know what I said. I don't think holy was even a part of it. But I sprinted because I knew what I had done. And his body, right under that bumper, he had a fat lip like nobody's business. Right, Aaron? You remember that day? So Karen is very wary and watches over me anytime I'm left alone with the kids. So, hey, so there are things that are a part of all of our stories, you know, and Hebrews talks about the fact that, you know, God sent his angels to be ministering spirits over those who shall be heirs of eternal life. Anybody who's destined by the decree of God to be saved is not going to die before God's done with them. A part of what Alan said could have been extrapolated into that whole theological position where he's out in the water in Brazil and this wave current is taking him out. That wasn't going to succeed. That was not going to be Alan's demise. How old were you then?
About 14,
right? So, you know, if you have stories like that that we don't know about, we'll get you up here sometime. And even if you have one that, oh, I could never do 45 minutes. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, you want to share it? You know, those are good things to do. We're all ears, and it would be very, very, very much welcome. All right, I want to start singing an old hymn and an old hymnal. We don't even have it in our hymnal. It's in the old green one, if you remember that one. Teach me your way, O Lord. So let's stand together and sing this hymn.
Teach
thank you for your grace, and thank you, Lord, for the way that you have taught us in the past. Thank you for our need and your supply to be taught continually, each and every day, and even this day. Thank you, Lord. It's all grace. You're a good God. You're good to us. Father, help us in the Sunday school time and in the worship time to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe Stephen.
If you flip all the way to the back, there's this little, like, number 615. It's just this little statement, I guess. And for me, it's always been about education. And it's about the idea that there's this transfer of faith. And it likens the transfer of faith to a relay race and the passing of a baton. The program of God through history is like a relay race. Let one runner drop out, the whole team loses. Let one runner lose the baton, and the whole team is eliminated. Let one runner break the rules, the whole team disqualified. The work of no runner counts until every runner does his share, and the anchor man has hit the tape at the finish line. The phrase, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, is the key. The idea is clear. There are lots of distractions as we run, bypass, beckon us, false gods attract us, competition discourages us, opposition causes us to falter. Jesus, however, a tried and trusted leader who blazed the trail of faith by his own obedience and perseverance, and who finished the course in a burst of glory, is both our guide and our goal. We look away from everything else to him if we want to run well. You know, education is like that. We have to transfer that baton on. And I know that we're sitting here and, you know, we closed our school 3 years ago, and, you know, that doesn't mean that education dies, right? Education is buttressed by institutions, whether it's a secular institution or a school institution or an institution of the home, but it always is to continue. And who knows what God has in the future, but we should keep education in the forefront of our minds, because without that baton passing on, and again, our role may be different, and, you know, some of the things I'm going to touch on here, as a matter of fact, as I look at this book, and I guess I wanted to have this part of the conversation with you as well. When I look at this book that is augmenting what we're doing, the Benedict option here, almost every single thing he's talking about is something that we engaged ourselves in very heavily 5 years ago. 25 years ago. So they may have less personal application to it. We don't have a school right now, but we're going to talk about schools. Everything here is something that we saw and we said, wow, that's right. And you know, this book is 25 years ago, but we were doing these things. And so I say that to say that for us, we want to keep those ideas alive and be transferring them. And yet at the same time, if this is something that, you know, there are more pressing needs in our lives, we want to take a break from that. You know, because of our demographic here, right? Our school is closed. There are other things we're talking about here, you know, work hard, where you live, all those kind of things that we've talked about. I'm okay with that. So talk to me about that if you have other subject matters. And I say that because, man, there's a lot of stuff out there. This week I came across two things that were really, really cool things, and you know, I'm tempted to do a Sunday school on it. One of them was about the book of Ecclesiastes and how Ecclesiastes actually has this chiasm as its structure, right? Norma was talking about that on Thursday night in the passage she was looking at in Malachi. But Ecclesiastes itself, and we've talked about the structure of Ecclesiastes before, where there's these five chapters, and
they all are an acrostic in the Hebrew, right? And chapter 1 is 20, the first letter of each verse is the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 2, 22 verses, 22 letters. Chapter 3 is three times that. So the Hebrew alphabet goes three times there. Chapter 4 is 22 letters. Chapter 5, 22 letters where it starts. And the crux, the very center of that chiasm, where he begins with God is angry at us, and then God is showing his judgment displayed. And then we see the heart of God's mercy in chapter 3, three times listed. And then the chiasm comes back out the other way, and you're back to judgments that were endured. And then you come back and the book ends, God is very angry at us, just like when the book started. I mean, it's really cool stuff like that. And the very center of Lamentations chapter 3. All right, who's good in math, Mr. Lapp?
Nobody I know.
Okay. So this isn't a hard one, all right? This is not a hard one. So Lamentations chapter 3 would be three of those 22...
66.
Yeah, right, exactly. So, what would be the center of those?
33 and 34.
Good for you. Let me read verse, I don't have my King James, so I'm just all over the place here, but I'll find it. Lamentations 3 and 33, listen to this. Verse 33, you talk about this whole idea of God's mercy. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. He doesn't afflict from his heart of mercy. God is doing those things. 2 weeks ago, I preached his evil in a city, and we read the book of Lamentations. And God's doing all these horrific judgments. What kind of God do we have? God's a father. He's disciplining his kids by his heart. Those of you who have been parents, have you ever used or at least even thought this? This is going to hurt me far more than it's going to hurt you. Right? Because you didn't really want to have to execute that discipline, but it was the right thing to do. Lamentations. Of course, we never believed it when our earthly parents said that to us, right? But as a parent, I know that there are times when I disciplined my kids and I really didn't want to do it. So I have things like that we could do if we wanted to take a break from some of what the Benedict Option is talking about. And again, the Benedict Option, we've done this stuff. And this stuff has to be picked up again and passed on like a baton. How God's going to do that in our lives and in this church, I don't know. In this city, I don't know. In this country, I don't know. It's either that or we're going to perish with an E. So, the Benedict Option, chapter 7, is about education. Education is about formation. That's what that opening line is. Okay, now we can turn the page here. Chapter 7, as Christian formation. He begins with the Soviet Union, with Mikhail Gorbachev, and you know how the nations of the Warsaw Pact were trying to break away from communism, and we've seen some of these characters in the past. And while they made progress from time to time, there was one place where they felt like they failed. And one of the leaders, Benda, in Czechoslovakia, he said that in their parallel polis, right, their culture they were trying to produce, the one failure that he described as catastrophic, and that was their inability to establish a schooling system. which would provide an alternative to the nation, to the education, to the states. And I submit to you that I just don't really see that. I know there's homeschooling. I know that there's classical education. I know there's private education. But I don't see that happening in a saving sense right now. And I didn't see it 30 years ago when we started our school. As a Christian, they wanted to create a counterculture that would defend and restore authentic moral and religious values to the Czech society, and to reknit the bonds between the Czechs and their past that were severed by the communists. You know, we have this whole generation here of, you know, secular humanists. And here we were, a little local Christian school, we're thinking, you know what, this is going to collapse, and so we have to have something to pick up the pieces, and so we have Oakwood. But they failed at it. These guys did. And so the communists, even in those countries where there was liberation of sorts, the communist state had kept its iron grip on education. So it doesn't speak well for them either in their future. Next page, Poland had this thick Catholic culture, and that's a good thing, that, as our author describes it. It came closer to realizing that parallel polis. You remember John Paul II and the whole solidarity movement there. And they continued to lament that the faith and the culture of his people severed through the dark night of totalitarianism were dissolving thanks to the solvent of Western-style secular liberalism, which continues there. And so, down towards the third, bottom third of the page, the education has to be at the core of Christian survival. If we're going to pass a baton, that educational baton is a really, really important one. And again, the point of monasticism was not simply to retreat, right? But to be that lifeboat, to be that preserver, to be that transference to the next generation. He talks about education in the past and classical education in particular as having a pagan background. And that is true. And I always felt that that was one of the defects of classical education. That gets a little bit of an intramural argument there, but that's an odd way for him to phrase it. Last paragraph here. We are warned that we cannot content ourselves with keeping their heads above water. And I just thought I'd throw this in here. He loves this word, liquid modernity. And, you know, just like Joe, is it safe for us to go back into this after 3 weeks of being out of it? Next page, 146. Education is the most important means for accomplishing, meaning setting the world right again. Today, across the Christian community, there is a growing movement called classical Christian education. And I have to affirm, on some levels, we hear about that more, certainly, than we did 30 years ago. Classical Christian education. It is countercultural in both form and content and represents to students the Western tradition in depth. If you want to know how critical education is to cultural and religious survival, ask the Jews, right? Jews committed to traditional life put schooling above almost anything. They are families that will do about anything short of bankrupting themselves to give their children an Orthodox Jewish education. Christians have not been nearly as alert to the importance of education. And it's time to change that. Okay. We think it should be costless. We think it should be free. And we have Christians in public education and mass, and we continue to have that. So the advice there is to pull them from public schools, and I keep hearing about that, even though I don't see this exodus. We talked about that exodus, you know, the last 30 years or so, and we didn't see it either. And provide them with an education that is rightly ordered. And oh, by the way, he says, that they need to teach them scripture and history, and they should not stop after 12th grade. A Christian plan for higher education is also needed. I mean, again, even where we've had success, our kids go off to the secular universities and everything gets erased and wiped out, right? And so, I mean, those of you who were around 30 years ago, maybe you've seen the blueprints, right? About our college dorm over there, you know, the original master plan of what we were going to do here at Oakwood. So what he was saying in this book, we were thinking about 30 years ago, we were dreaming big about having not only a college, but a Bible school, meaning a seminary type level. Building schools that can educate people properly will require churches, parents, peer groups, and fellow traveler Christians to work together. It will be costly. And he's right about that. It was and it is. But what choice is there? Next page. It is the duty of parents to give a rightly ordered education to their kids. It cannot simply be a matter of building their children's transcript to boost their chance of making it to the Ivy League. You know, if there's one thing that I heard over the 25 years, it's all about my kid going to college. And you know what? If my kid didn't have a New York State Regents diploma, or Karen, help me, it escapes me right now. What was the Common Core? If they didn't have a Common Core curriculum, they're going to be put at a tremendous disadvantage, right? And so for a while, we were campaigning our school with an uncommon core curriculum. That marketing plan didn't go quite as expected for us to call it an uncommon core. But I thought it was cool. I thought it was right. An uncommon core curriculum, that's what we produced here. But there was zero market for that. Zero is kind of extreme. My kids came here, and some of yours did too. So a very small market for it. Very small. And so this whole idea, and so this kind of dovetails into what's the point of education? Is it to just get to the right college? Is it just to get to the right kind of job? And is that, should that be the telos, right? The point, the purpose of education at all? There's a lot there. The kind of schooling that will build a more resilient, mature faith in young Christians is one that imbues them with a sense of order, meaning, and continuity. It's far more than, oh, where can I go on to college and where can I get my chance to get a good job. And again, in our culture, getting a job is making the most amount of money, putting forth the least amount of exertion. Right? We laugh and we joke. Are you working hard? No, I'm hardly working. As if that is an honorable response. Right? Is that an honorable response? I'm hardly working. All right, a part of the other philosophical background here is most education views, it's based on our anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man. Who are we? And, you know, a secular education starts with the fact that we're homo sapiens. That means thinking man. And some of our presuppositional founders are guys like Jim Jordan, and they would talk about the fact that we are not principally defined as homo sapiens, we are homo adorans. Worshipping man. That's what the chief end of man is to enjoy God forever, right? Worship him. In general, the mainstream model is geared towards equipping students to succeed in the workforce. Of course we want that, right? To provide a pleasant, secure life for themselves, their future families, and ideally to fulfill their personal goals. Wow, what could be more American than that? Whatever those goals might be. The standard Christian education model today takes this model and sprinkles adds religion classes and prayer services. And so the author of our book here is really not a fan of Christian education. I'm going to say that again. Mm-hmm. He's not a fan of standard Christian education. He is a fan of classical Christian education. So he's going to explore that a little bit here. But he really is not a fan of your typical, let's say, Latham Christian Academy type. At the conclusion of this article, I'm going to explain that Oakwood was a little bit different than your standard Christian education. He's not a fan of Christian education. He is a fan of classical Christian education. From a traditional Christian perspective, this model is based on a flawed anthropology. In traditional Christianity, the ultimate goal of the soul is to love God, and what he means by it, the right way they should have done it was like that. But in your typical Christian school, none of this stuff was really taking place. So I want you to turn the page, and I want to go down to the last paragraph here. And I think this will bring it out, because our author is a fan of classical Christian education. A national leader in the classical Christian education movement says that many Christians today don't realize how the nature of education has changed over the last 100 years. The progressivism of the 20s has changed the culture. The vocationalism of the 40s tried to use schools to conform children to the culture. But the traditional way of education, which reigned from the Greco-Roman period until the modern period, was about passing on the culture of one culture in particular, the culture of the West, and for the most part, the Christian West. And he says, the classical education of the pagans was transformed by the church, attempted to inculcate each new generation an idea of what a human being should be, and these are the things that should be passed on. His objection to Christian education is that it's the very same thing as the humanist education, and they just kind of throw in a prayer and they sprinkle in, you know, some Christian verbiage, but it's not nearly sufficient. Okay? Let's look at that second paragraph there on page 149. That's what education was for over 2,000 years, the whole idea of that whole baton and you're transferring Christianity. It is now something that retains the old label, but is not the same thing. It's not even the same kind of thing. It has been abandoned in the modern school, including many Christian ones. And here it goes. He's dissing your traditional Christian school. Even many Christian parents who do not accept the political correctness of today's schools have completely bought into the utilitarian concept of education. How's my kid going to get into college? It's not about whether they develop some character or discipline, an appreciation for the wholeness of God. To be sure, there's nothing wrong in principle with learning something useful or achieving excellence in science, arts, literature, or other fields of intellect, but mastery of facts and their application is not the same thing as education, any more than an advanced degree in systematic theology can make one a saint. Fair enough. Okay. I think I want to turn the page here. Let's just turn the page here. Page 150. If it's true that a simplistic anti-intellectual Christian faith is a thin reed in the gale of academic life, it's also true that faith that's primarily intellectual, that is, a matter of mastering information, is deceptively fragile. Equipping Christian students to thrive in a highly secularized, even hostile environment is not a matter of giving them a protective shell. The shell may crack under pressure or be discarded. Rather, it must be about building internal strength of mind and heart. Now, I did want to get to that little by the way that I have on the bottom of the page there. What Oakwood Christian School was a blue-collar hybrid of Christian education and classical Christian education. And instead of starting with paganism, like classical Christian education does. What you will do if you go to a classical Christian education, you'll study Plato and, you know, there's nothing Christian about these guys, right? And you'll study all these stories about virtue, heroism, and all of those things. My point is, we didn't go there. What we did is we skipped the paganism and we headed straight for the Psalms. And I can't tell you how much our rank and file clientele hated coming to Noontime Chapel every day and singing two songs. I cannot tell you. Karen, am I right about that?
Yeah, they just hated it.
So, you know, maybe it was too much, maybe it was too fast, maybe it was not implemented well enough. I'm happy to have all sorts of says we didn't do it the right way. But in terms of trading off paganism for the Psalms, I think that was a good thing, and because there are some defects in classical Christian education. Okay, I mean, who really cares that we learn what the pagans did? I think if you really want to do what he says here, building internal strength of mind and heart as he ends this whole thing, what are you going to do? These kids are going to know the Psalms inside and out. They're going to know heartbreak. They're going to know heroism in a biblical sense. They're going to know laying down their life, not because they love Helen of Troy and how beautiful she was, but because they love Jesus Christ and were willing to give their life for him. Right? So we were not a traditional, typical Christian school, like Latham Christian Academy is, and like Loudonville Christian School. But neither were we a school like the Augustine Classical Academy, who does find their trace philosophies in pagan antiquity. And I'm not trying to speak evil of them. I just think that the hybrid that Oakwood produced was superior to both of those. But here we are. So, any thoughts or comments or...
My thought is just that he doesn't seem to understand, well, I'm sure he does, but so when he says, like, that's what education was for over two millennia, well, yeah, for the people that went to school, that's what the school was for two millennia, but the vast, vast majority of people didn't go to school. They had the Western tradition by the family, by the household. He's probably right that for the people that are going to be dictating where our culture goes, for the people that are going into the law and government and whatever, yes, they should probably have a classical Christian education.
Right. Can I just stop you there for a minute? Mm-hmm. I want you to continue. OCS was a blue collar. Most classical Christian schools, they're serving a clientele of white collar only. Exact thing you're talking about here. But you know what? The Reformation said that, you know what? If you're a plumber or a housewife, that is just as honorable as if you are a physicist or a physician or whatever. And so your typical classical school is looking for a clientele that is upper crust, white collar, where Oakwood was recognizing, you know what? Every vocation and every soul is just as valuable as any other. And so it was a blue-collar version of it. And so that was one of the other reasons why we said, you know what? Let's put the paganism aside and let's sing the songs. So go ahead.
No, and that's what I was going to say. That, for most people, for the blue-collar people, yeah, they need to learn how to, they need to learn the skills, because they're going to be in a skill-based place, but you need to learn the skills in a way that's Christian, which is, that sounds like what you are endeavoring to do.
Endeavoring to do, right. Yeah, folks.
That was always a battle going on at LaSalle. They were, catering to doctors, lawyers in this whole area. You could trace them back to either LaSalle or CBA. And there was a segment of LaSalle's people that wanted to offer it to the blue collar people, and there was stiff resistance to that because for some reason they equated blue collar with we're not going to be an athletic school. That's the argument I always got about.
Really?
How about let's get some of these kids from the inner city here who can't afford it and educate them. And they thought my motivation was just to bring football players in.
Yeah.
But we agreed that, listen, we've got to teach them something too. You know, that's not why we want to bring them here.
Because yeah.
Nobody can play for me unless they were doing okay in the classroom. But that was a big battle there. But it outlines LaSalle and CBA pretty well. They had a few chapel, and they had some prayers, and that was it.
But it was a secular school.
Yeah, right.
Now, one of the things that classical Christian education has done well, and I applaud them, you talk about the marketing disaster of having an uncommon core curriculum. Okay, that was a disaster. But they've done well in selling what's called the trivium, which is kind of goes back to Dorothy Sayers, and she was this philosopher about how education took place in antiquity, and there were three levels. There was the grammar phase, and I don't mean English grammar, I mean rote learning, and then there was this this dialectic phase where you're challenging things. Kids are perky, you know. Why is this? Why is this? Why is that? And then the third stage of it is called rhetoric, your ability to, in a written or a verbal way, express what you want. And so they said early education, or early elementary education, should be all about grammar, rote facts, math, your timetables, you know, your phonics. Middle school should be this, you know, I mean, in first grade, you don't say, do you like math? You don't. You learn the timetables, or you learn your plus. Middle school can be a place where you have interaction. Well, what do you think about that? What does Nathan Hale write? What does Benedict Arnold write? Why or why not? And then in high school, you learn rhetoric, you learn how to express that. That's great marketing for them to do that. I submit to you that trivium really is presuppositional and inescapable, meaning that's how you learn everything. Right? You learn the basic things, right? And then you kind of interact, how do they relate to other things, and then you learn how to communicate those things. That's exactly the kind of education my father got at Catholic High back in the 40s, but nobody ever called it trivium, nobody ever said that, oh, when you were in an elementary school, you learned grammar, and then you went through your perky stage where, you know, you can't stop seventh graders from being perky anyway, right? They're going to question everything. That's what they do, right? So you know, and your first grade, you say, yes, okay, I learned my timetables. I wrote my spelling words 15 times each. So, you know, he did that. That's the education he got in Catholic High, and nobody called it classical Christian education. So they've done a good job of marketing that, the trivium. Good for them, all right? They're better marketers than we were. They're certainly better than uncommon core curriculum. Any other thoughts on this? Chuck?
Just a couple of things. A couple of things that I learned to appreciate about OCS, the marketing going through it, was the blue-collar aspect of it. That you weren't specifically training for college level, although that was there, obviously.
Yep.
And the principles, just the Christian principles, the you know, character building aspect of it that you didn't see in the secular school at all. What I really appreciate, or I don't know, appreciation, but what I really started to understand and like about the school, you were trying your best to buck the inertia of the students,
yeah.
Both from what they didn't know to begin with when they come into the school, and what you had to reteach or unteach from what they were getting from the culture and from home. So you had a double barrier set against you from the get-go.
Yeah, and I mean, looking at it, looking back at it from a strategic and a sequential way of building something, it probably would have been better and wiser if our church was more foundationally secure in psalm singing and stuff like that before, you know, so we had a bigger base to work off of.
We were
learning that stuff ourselves. So. Hey, I'm already past time. So any other thoughts, you know, you want to send my way? Or again, there is a lot in this book, and I may not even finish the chapter on education. We may go to, you know, I think the next chapter is hard work. Norma, you remember the book, Do Hard Things, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, we had a whole course on that, right? Mm-hmm. Chapter 8, Preparing for Hard Labor. And you know what? There's a whole bunch of white-collar people out there who are going to take their stand and not get the vaccine. And guess what? They're going to have to go find a new job. Maybe they're going to be loading a UPS truck, busting their back, or stocking shelves, or finding a trade. Preparing for hard work, he saw that as an inevitable consequence of the collapse of our culture that we need to be prepared for. And we did some of that, right? We even had Y2K practice days, right? How are you going to do this when you have no power, when you can't go to work anymore? Right? Who liked the bean burgers, by the way? That I see no hands.
Did you have your hand up?
No.
Do you remember our Y2K practice
days? All I can think of is the cereal. The Y2K cereal.
Did you go to the Y2K practice day?
Yes.
Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And Lord, help us as we continue to be those who cry out to you, and Lord, cry out for ourselves, for our culture, for our families, for our children, for our grandchildren. We pray that you'd make a way, and we pray that, Lord, you will just help us to be faithful to whatever degree we have a baton to pass forward. Help us to be faithful in that. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.